Please take your Bibles then and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this Gospel. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Luke 10, 25 to 37, reading from God's holy word. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law, what is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing. He wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy to him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, o'er every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. May that be the prayer of each one of us today, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The hardest of biblical texts for pastors to address are those that are most familiar to those in the congregation. This text is very familiar to anyone who has been a Christian for any point in time. And yet, at the same time it's very familiar, there's lots of half-truths and untruths that accrue to a Bible text like this. So we ask ourselves the question, what issues should we address then in interpreting this text? And I give you 3 issues. Number 1, in interpreting this text, the scholars divide between 2 interpretations. 1, the theme is imitating Jesus. What is Christian compassion? And the other is the theme of evangelism. What is eternal life? And friends, I submit to you this morning that the theme is not an either or. It is both. You and I are to be evangelists for Jesus Christ at the same time that we are imitating him. They can't be separated. I give you the cross reference for this Good Samaritan story is the rich young ruler. In Matthew 19, 16 to 22 and Mark 10, 17 to 22. Jesus there is the model evangelist. And what Jesus does is, first of all, he points the rich young ruler to God. And then he points him to the law of God. He says, thirdly, you need repentance. And fourthly, he says, put your faith in me. You'll notice that during that time when it came to the repentance, Jesus said, one thing you lack, for he knew that he had great possessions. Go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you shall have great treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. You see there's no separation then between doing the evangelism then and imitating Jesus, putting our faith in him. When it comes to eternal life, friends, it's not merely doctrine, knowing how to be saved, without the application, the doing, or the good works. To have a so-called saving faith, an eternal life, with no good works is not to have saving faith at all. As the Reformers used to say, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We are saved by a working faith. That's why in the Bible we have both the epistles of Paul and we have the epistle of James. Paul deals with pre-conversion and conversion. The Philippian jailer comes to Silas and Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" In Acts 16, 30 and 31, Paul and Silas say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." And James comes along, and he deals with post-conversion. James says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only." James 1, 22. And in James 4, 17, "Therefore to him that knows to do good, and does it not, to him it is sin." The second issue we must deal with is that liberals, who are the majority of confessing Christians today, erroneously approach this Bible teaching as teaching the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. The liberals say, "Well, we are all God's children. And because we're all God's children, a God of love would never send anybody to hell, especially his children." And friends, this is a false teaching, and it fosters a belief in universalism that eventually everybody's going to be saved. Biblically, fatherhood and brotherhood only applies to those who are the adopted children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:13, Jesus says, "Here am I and all the children whom you have given me." And in Romans 8, 16 and 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." R.C. Sproul says this, "The Bible does not teach a universal brotherhood of man. It teaches a universal neighborhood of man." Friends, we as Christians are to love those around us, no matter who it is, even our enemies. Luke 6, 27 and 28, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you." And the third issue is this has been called by most interpreters a parable. A parable is what? A parable is an earthly story taken from real life that makes a moral or a spiritual truth known. That is a parable. And you'll notice that a parable has what is called a main point. So they point to verse 37, and Jesus says, "He who showed mercy on him," and Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." But it's interesting here that Jesus did not say this was a parable. It could be an actual account. The lawyer seems to treat it as if something he knew had actually occurred. And when we look at this text, the real danger is allegory, to allegorize this text. And the allegory was introduced into Christianity by Augustine, who died in 430 AD. And what does an allegory do? It says that the victim is the lost sinner who is half dead. He's alive physically, but he's dead spiritually. The priest and the Levi, they represent the law and the sacrifice. The Samaritan is Jesus Christ. He saves the man. He pays the bill. He pays the debt. He promises to come again. And then the inn is the local church that cares for believers. And the denarii are the two ordinances, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. What's the danger with allegorizing? It makes the Bible and this story walk on all fours. And you can make it say basically anything you want, and it excuses disobedience to Jesus' plain scripture teachings. Friends, our prayer today is that the Spirit would take this truth and apply it to our walk of faith. May he keep us in the true and the narrow way and prevent us from merely theorizing this text and applying it only generally, so that it prevents us from feeling the rub of Holy Spirit conviction, the need to repent, to get off our backside and into the fray of spiritual warfare, and to evidence the object of all Christian obedience, which is stated in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Are we compassionate evangelists like Jesus? The first point is compassion in theory, verses 25 to 29. Follow along in the handout in your bulletin, the outline. Verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In the context here, friends, look back at verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these from the wise and the prudent. There's the lawyer right there. He's the wise and the prudent. He was a Pharisee. He was a scribe. He was an expert in the Mosaic law. He was a theologian of his day. He's an interpreter of the Old Testament scripture. And what he did was he came to Jesus and posed a question to him. And this is a good question. This is a question, friend, that has come in all church ages and throughout time. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in looking at this text, says, I've addressed that question thousands of times. And why is that so? Why does that come up all the time? It's because of Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put eternity in our hearts. There is not a one of us, there is not a one of us that does not wonder, after this death, this temporal life, then what? What happens in an afterlife? The most important question ever facing any human being that has ever lived is stated in Job 9:2. How can a man be righteous before God? And a corollary to that is, who is Jesus? Friends, have you answered those questions for yourself? If you died today, where would you spend eternity? What is the most often quoted verse in the Bible? John 3:16. Let's quote that together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the gospel, friends, in one verse. There's a four-point sermon in that verse. What is the danger that is facing every man? Man's danger is, first point, that he's perishing. He will perish. He will die. Ecclesiastes 2:16, how dies the rich man? Even as the fool. And with that perishing comes a damnation for every sin that is in man. Second point is, what is God's design? God's design is love. He sent his Son to this earth to die, to take on human flesh, and to die on a cross for your and my sins, so that we then do not perish and are damned for our sin. And the third point is man's duty. What is man's duty? Man's duty is to believe the gospel. The gospel is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is a victory over sin, and his resurrection then, which is a victory over death. Put your faith in Jesus, and you then shall not be damnable for your sins when you perish. And the fourth point is man's destiny. It's either one of two destinies, eternal death or eternal life, faith in Jesus or no faith in Jesus, either heaven or hell. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's the business of the gospel to inform us of the immutability of our being to be forever in one of two states. And what galls the unbeliever, the pluralist, the relativist, the postmodernist of our day is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Friends, in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way of the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. In Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name given among men under heaven. Any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When it comes to this lawyer, he asked a good question, but he had a bad motive. You see from the verse that he came to test Jesus. This lawyer did not accept Jesus as the Son of God who spoke the word of God. This lawyer had a bad motive. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, do not tempt the Lord your God. He also had a bad phrasing, and I want you to note this. Literally, what he said to Jesus here was, having done, what will I inherit eternal life? Let me repeat that. Having done, what will I inherit eternal life. What was the lawyer really saying? What the lawyer was really saying to Jesus was, give me one thing that I can earn for salvation, eternal life, and I'm in. That's it. One thing, and I'm in forever and ever. And it dawned on me, friends, that's no different than decisionism in American evangelicalism today. You come down an aisle, you give your heart to Jesus, I'm in. That's it. And if I have any doubts, all I have to do is pound a red stake in my backyard, look out my kitchen window, and reaffirm to myself, I made that decision, the point of time, that one thing I did, and I am saved forever and ever in Jesus. Jerry Bridges looked at people like that, and he calls them practical apostates. And in Romans 8:13, it says, if you live after the flesh, you will die. You see, you can say all you want with your mouth that Jesus is my Savior and Lord, but unless you live that every day of every week, you're only kidding yourself. You are not saved by that faith alone that is not also alone. It's a working faith. And unless you evidence that in your life, you are not saved. You are going to hell. You see, this man has a contradictory statement here in verse 25. Do you notice this? He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The doing here says is he's earning eternal life. But when he says inherit, he's saying it's at part of grace. And what he's got here is a contradictory statement. What you have here, friends, is a first century postmodernist that we have all around us today. What we have here in verse 25 is really here, this is a debate between two acknowledged rabbi titans. Now, this was common in Jesus' day. A rabbi had a circle of followers, and he would come up to another rabbi who had another circle of followers, and he'd pose a question to him because he wanted to assert his superiority over the other rabbi. So this is what happened, and he posed the question. And what this led to was a bunch of disputes and a trifling of the truth, a minimizing of the truth, and looking for all of gray areas and ways where they could introduce disobedience without truly obeying God's word. Friends, this lawyer was only interested in doctrine as to theory, not to practice. He had a religion of knowing and not doing, and that's not true religion. We've said over this pulpit many times, remember what the Reformers and the Puritans say is saving faith? It's that acronym CAT, consensus, assensus, truth. CAT, C, you believe that the Word of God, this Holy Bible, is God's Word, and it's truth in its entirety, the self-expression of God, reality, as God has perceived it. And then, in light of that, the assensus is, that's where the emotions and the feelings come in. You built upon the foundation of the truth, and then you, secondly, comes the emotion and the feeling. It moves you. It moves you. And you see, it's flip-flop. The world is turned upside down in modern evangelicalism today. It says we can have all the feelings and the emotion, wave our hands in the air and say, I'm worshiping God and all that, and I don't concern myself with the truth. You see, the truth is foundational. You must have the right truth in order to have the right faith. And so you have the consensus, you have the assensus, then it moves you, and lastly, the trust, the obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. And unless you have all of those three, believing that God's word is truth, that it moves you emotionally, and you trust in it, unless you have all three, you are not saved. James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils have the right truth. The devils are moved emotionally, but they don't obey Jesus. They're not saved. And you go to Acts 19. Great is the Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. They have all the Ephesians people that worshiped that idol, Diana. They had all the right feelings, you see, they thought. And they did all the things for Diana, but they had the wrong information, the wrong truth. They had falsehood. They weren't saved. Consensus, assensus, and truth. All three for saving faith. And friends, discussions do not mean doing. Verse 26. He said, what's written in the law? What is your reading in it? So what does Jesus do? The rabbi Jesus turns the tables on this lawyer. He puts it right back into his lap. He says, you know the law. What does it say? And Jesus probably noticed that this lawyer had a phylactery on his arm. Or maybe he had it around his forehead. And what these scribes would do is they'd take little boxes and they'd take straps of leather and they'd tie them around their forehead or they'd tie them on their arm. And inside of there were scripture verses. And Jesus knew that. And of course, what does the lawyer say then in verse 27? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. He quotes what's in the box. It's the Shema. The true Jew quotes it every day of every week. And then he adds, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what did he do? The lawyer took the Ten Commandments and he put them into two. It's just like Jesus did. Jesus often repeated that in his ministry. He did that with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 16 to 22, and Mark 10, 17 to 22. He also did that in Matthew 22, 34 to 30. What is the great commandment in the law? First, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. Second, you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So what's the difference then between this lawyer and the rich young ruler? The difference, friends, is the rich young ruler was concerned with actually doing something that he thought would earn him eternal life. Whereas this lawyer was just strictly in the theoretical realm only. No concept of doing at all. He had no concept of the practical evangelism that Jesus taught. And you see, he wants to decide what's eternal life. Isn't that just like an immature seeking faith? Oh yeah, I want to put my faith in Jesus, but you know, I'll come under these terms. I'm going to decide. And oh, by the way, you know, you might want to throw in a few signs and wonders when I come to Jesus. Isn't that just like Naaman, 2 Kings 5, 5 through 15? He came to Elijah, the prophet in Dothan, and he had leprosy, and he came to Elijah's door, and Elijah just sent a servant out there, and the servant said, Elijah says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and you'll be clean. And you remember Nathan's response? Hey, man, I want to decide how I'm going to come here to God and believe in God. He says, I thought Elijah would come out here and he'd lay his hands on me and he'd say these words to me. And then, you see, then I would be healed and then I could go and wash in the great rivers of Syria and all of that and Damascus. I don't have to wash in the muddy Jordan. You see, coming to believe in God and saving faith on your own terms. But no, Jesus sets the terms. Jesus says in John 3, 1 to 21, he says, you must be born again. And if you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. You're not going to enter it. You come on my terms and my terms alone. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you must be perfect. What's interesting here, you see, this man quoted the Shema. He says, ye love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And you know, if he really fulfilled that, what? He would be sinless. If he really fulfilled that, he would be sinless. And the same applies to you and I. If you and I really fulfilled that, you and I would be sinless. We would be perfect. It's just like Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is imperfect. Matthew 5, 48. That's the standard. And Jesus sets it real high. It's perfection, sinlessness. And there's only one person that ever walked this earth who fulfilled that. And that's the God-man, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus says, you can be saved by your works. Paul said that too. You can be saved by your works. When I say that to people, I always pause. I give it the poetic pause. Because, you see, the catch is Galatians 5, 3. You who want to be circumcised and be saved, you want to do the work, fine. Paul says, then keep all the law. He's right on. The standard is perfection. You can get to heaven without faith in Jesus. You just keep the whole law perfectly, never sin, and you'll get there. What does Romans 3:23 says? The universality of sin. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. There's another one verse gospel. Now look at verse 28, and he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live," Jesus said. Jesus used the present tense. The lawyer used the aorist tense or the past tense. You see, the lawyer said, "I just give me one thing to do, and then I'm in." Jesus used the present tense. He says, "Oh, by the way, do this and live," and do it every day. Every day, 24/7, 365, year after year. Don't stop with a working faith. You see, what the lawyer should have done is he should have been like the publican in Luke 18:13. What he should have done is bowed right down to his face and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Instead of asking for justifying faith, what he does is look at verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Picture this scene. What's really going on now is you've got these two titans debating each other. And so Jesus says, "What does your law say?" And he quotes the law, and Jesus says, "Go do it." And all these other lawyers, what they're probably doing is standing around scribes. They're probably laughing at this lawyer. Every catechism youth in Israel knows that, man. What's wrong with you? So now he wants to save face. So what does he do? He poses another question to Jesus. And really what he's doing here, he's trying to substantiate his own self-righteousness. He's trying to cover up for his lack of love for God and neighbor. So he asks another question. And by asking this question, he assumes there are some people who are not his neighbors. The Jewish Halakha, which lists the Jewish laws, says this: the only neighbor of the Jew is his fellow Jew. Non-Israelites are not considered neighbors. Friends, that's a complete distortion of God's law and the Great Commandment. And you and I ask ourselves, how many times do we distort the Great Commandment? How many times do we distort the plain teaching of Scripture to fit our own self-righteousness and avoid the pinch of conviction and obedience? How often do we, just like the lawyer, try to avoid the plain teaching of God's Word, and we're looking for a discussion, we're looking for some kind of loophole and gray area? It's just like a former president we had. He was also a lawyer. And you'll remember during his impeachment, he asked, "What is your definition of is?" Are we compassionate evangelists like Jesus? The first point was compassion in theory. The second point is compassion in action. Verse 30 to 35. Verse 30, and Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among the thieves. They stripped him of his clothing. They wounded him and departed. They left him half dead." So rather than give this lawyer another answer, what Jesus gives him now is a real life story. A real life story. And what he tells this lawyer is, your boundaries of who is your neighbor is wrong. You need to expand those boundaries as to who's your neighbor. And really what Jesus is telling this man, you might want to write this down, is to restate the question. The question really is, who am I a neighbor to? Who am I a neighbor to? Jesus taught practical evangelism, a gospel of salvation by faith alone that evidences a working faith. Love, agape love, is a working action term. So is compassion. James 2:26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Look at verse 30. He went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That, friends, was an 800-foot descent over 17 miles, a very tortuous, narrow road. It was all desert. It was isolated. And in Jesus' day, it was known as the Bloody Way. The Bloody Way. And this was an isolated man. And the whole thing was infested with robbers. And by being isolated, he was asking for trouble. And he got it. He got it. The robbers came upon him. They stripped him. They wounded him. They left him for half dead. Now look at verses 31 and 32. "Now by chance a certain priest came down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And the Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, passed by on the other side." And you and I need to take special note. These are the two representatives of Judaism. These are the elite of the followers of God in Jesus' day, the priest and the Levite. And we need to note that they came from Jerusalem and they're headed back to Jericho, where a lot of the priests and the Levites lived. They're heading from Jerusalem to Jericho. So this priest had just come from doing his 1 month rotational stint at the temple, where he was at the temple every day and he was over the sacrifices, where the Levite was also at the temple every day and he was involved with the music and the doorkeeping and the sacrifices. So friends, what happened here aggravates their sin. It makes it all the worse because they just come from worshiping God and now they see this man who should be their neighbor and they avoid him. Spurgeon, when he looks at this text, they list all sorts of excuses. So the priest, you know, he could say, you know what? I've been a month away at my family. I've been at the temple, and I got to get home. I got to get home to my family. I can't take time for this. And the priest could also say, well, this man is wounded, but what if I come up to him, he's dead, you know, and I touch him, and then I'm pronounced ceremonially unclean, and so then I have to go through all those ritual washings, and then I'm separated from my family again. Or what, the priest says, if I'm standing by this man, and instead of being half-bed, he's dead, somebody comes along and say, you killed that man. Or the priest could be standing there, and he says, you know what, this is an isolated man. The robbers did this to him. I'm isolated. I'm here by myself. They could do that to me too. I got to get out of here. Excuses, excuses, excuses. Excuses, someone has said, are the skin of reason packed with lies. They satisfy the ones who make them. It's a self-justification, but not before God. 1 Kings 8:39, God knows the heart. Verse 33, there's a certain Samaritan. He journeyed. He came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. A Samaritan. Who's the Samaritan? You remember the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom of Israel and they conquered it in 722 BC. Then what they did was they took the leading citizens of Israel, the northern kingdom, and they dispersed them out through all the conquered nations. You can read that in 2 Kings 17. Then what they did was took people from the conquered nations, brought them back to Israel. And what they did that was to destroy all nationalism of those countries so they wouldn't rise up against Assyria. And so the Samaritans then intermarried with these foreigners that came in. And what you ended up with, what the Jews in Galilee and Jerusalem said, were half-breeds, half-breeds. And they had a different worship. They worshiped on Mount Gerizim. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. They were half-breeds. John 4:9 says the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Luke 9:51 to 56, that Samaritan community rejected Jesus and his disciples when they were heading for Jerusalem. Joachim Jeremias, in his book, The Parables of Jesus, he quotes a rabbinic saying, listen to this, such heretics as the Samaritans should be pushed into the ditch and not pulled out. You see, this verse 33 says that though the Jews and the Samaritans were bitter enemies, this Samaritan, the implication here, this man that was injured was a Jew. He had compassion on his enemy, the Jew. And the word there in the Greek is splankna. It's the same word that's used in Mark 6:34 when Jesus, the 5,000 came out to Jesus, said Jesus had compassion on them for they were like sheep without a shepherd, and Jesus taught them from the scriptures. Splankna in the Greek means strong feelings of pity and tenderness. Look at verses 34 and 35. So he went to him, abandoned all the wounds. He poured on the oil and the wine, and he set him in his own animal. He brought him to him in, and he took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out the 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So friends, you and I can look at these verses and you say, what constitutes a good neighbor? What constitutes a good neighbor? Number one, he sees people. He actually sees people. Number two, he suffers with people. Compassion means to suffer with. He suffers with people. Number three, he stops for people in need. He stops for people in need. Number four, he succors people. He helps people. He provides with means toward what is needed. And number five, he sacrifices for people in need. He gives up what he values for the good of his neighbor. And that is agape love. That is compassion in action. Friends, we ask ourselves, do we demonstrate that kind of compassion and love for our neighbors, even our enemies? Ernest Gordon wrote a book, To End All Wars, in 1963. And he was a British Army officer. And he was interned in that famous Japanese prison camp on the River Kwai. And he had suffered unbelievable evils at the hands of the Japanese guards. And late in the war, traveling through the jungles of Asia, Gordon and other fellow prisoners of war came upon a train full of neglected Japanese soldiers. They were left to die. And showing Christ's love, Gordon and many other prisoners of war shared what they had with the Japanese soldiers. And one American said this, "You bloody fools, they're our enemies." To which Gordon replied, "Have you never heard of the biblical story of the Good Samaritan? My enemy is my neighbor." Are we compassionate evangelists like Jesus? The first point is compassion in theory. Second point is compassion in action. The third point is compassion by example. Verses 36 and 37. Jesus said, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer answered, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Friends, Jesus ends with a story here. He ends his story with a question and then a practical application. And you'll notice here, you notice which word the lawyer omits? Samaritan. He purposely omits the word Samaritan because his heart still lacked the love for Jesus and his neighbor. He still regarded the Samaritan as his enemy. And I want you to make a note in your Bible on verse 37. The end of that verse, Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." Make a note in your Bible if it doesn't have the word "you" there. Go and you do likewise. Go and you do likewise. "You" is in the Greek text, the best Greek text. Go and you do likewise. The emphasis on the Greek is on "you." Jesus points to this lawyer, looks right at him, and says, "You go and do likewise." Show mercy to your neighbor. And who's your neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone Jesus defines who crosses your path, friend or foe. Anyone who crosses your path, friend or foe. And you and I need to remember here that Jesus is making a point. A neighbor is someone that we are, something that we do. It's not something we say or we have. And for believers as Jesus Christ, it's a way of life. You and I need to do this every day of every week, 24/7, 365 days a year, and point people to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate good neighbor. Matthew 11:19, Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners. James 1:27, what's pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Psalm 68:5, it says of God, he's the father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows. In Psalm 10:14, it says God is the helper of the helpless. In Matthew 25:40, it says, inasmuch, Jesus says, you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Friends, if we as believers in Christ would be good Samaritans, we'd identify with the needs of the stranger and have compassion of Christ for him. The world would see more of Jesus in us and through us, and they would be more open to the gospel. Chuck Swindoll says this, nobody cares how much you know till they know how much you care. The song for you and I should be to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. My desire to be like him all through life's journey from earth to glory, my desire to be like him. Are we compassionate evangelists like Jesus? We've looked at three points this morning. Compassion in theory, compassion in action, and compassion by example. So we ask the question, Who am I a neighbor to? Who's my neighbor? The neighbor is anyone who crosses our path that needs my help, whether he's friend or foe. To the Samaritan, it was his enemy, the Jew. To you and I, friends, believe it or not, it may be a radical Islamic fundamentalist. So then the deeper question is, as we've said already, whose neighbor am I? Whose neighbor am I? Who am I currently helping? Who am I giving assistance to? Who am I showing Christ's love to in a practical, tangible way? 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and does not show the love of God to him. You see, my little children, let us love in word, not in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The lawyer in our biblical text, he just wanted the definition to be general on a theoretical level. He wanted the answer on his terms to fit his narrow self-righteousness, his work salvation, his Pharisaical oral law that was in contradiction to Jesus' gospel of practical evangelism. He just wanted to sit on his backside in a discussion group at a church, at a so-called Bible study, and he wanted to justify himself with plenty of good excuses and all the right theological language, and then go home and declare to all his loved ones he's a good Christian, a good neighbor in the sight of man. William Swirla in Modern Reformation said this, neighbor is not a concept to be debated, but a flesh and blood person in the ditch waiting to be served. Be a neighbor when the moment of mercy arrives. D.L. Moody, that great evangelist who lived from 1837 to 1899, once attended a convention in Indianapolis, Indiana. And he asked Ira Sankey to meet him at 6 p.m. at the street corner. And when Sankey arrived, Moody put him on a box. And he asked Sankey to sing. And it was not long before a big crowd gathered. And Moody spoke briefly, and then he invited the crowd to follow him into the nearby opera house. And before long, the auditorium was filled. And the evangelist preached the gospel to the spiritually hungry people. And when the delegates to the convention started to arrive, Moody stopped preaching and said this, now we must close as the brethren of the convention wish to come and to discuss the question, how to reach the masses. Friends, you and I need to accept the responsibility that comes with God's mercy and love to us in the gospel, a gospel that is grace in action, faith working through love, and to remember that Jesus is the ultimate neighbor. He came to this earth to shed his blood for you and I, for our sins on that heinous cross. You and I, who were sinners, the ungodly, his enemies in Romans 5:5-10, we were the people, friends, who were in the ditch. We were bloodied, we were bruised, and we were left for dead. And Jesus, the ultimate neighbor, reached out in grace and mercy to us. And now what does he do? He commands us to go and do likewise. Luke 6:36. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. And in Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? Friends, are you and I really following in the footsteps of Jesus? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. There is much that was said, dear Heavenly Father, and these are hard things to deal with. There are hard things in our human nature because all of us, in and of ourselves, dear Heavenly Father, with a sin nature, we are self-righteous. It's me, myself, and I that comes first. It is only by your grace and your mercy and your indwelling Holy Spirit and the conviction of the Spirit that we turn from self to you, that we turn from self to others, that we can really fulfill this text, who am I a neighbor to, that I truly desire to be an ultimate neighbor, to follow in the footsteps of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you convict each one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ, of the truths of this text. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would be ones that would truly show compassion to one and all, even our enemies, so that through that compassion, that you would enable us to be the instruments to point people to saving faith in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.